As we've already said today, these past couple weeks have brought us right to the very center of the gospel. It's interesting that Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 declares the gospel, and if I asked you what is the good news, you might say many different things. You know, many people say, well, that I'm justified by faith. That is good news, because gospel means good news. And there are many aspects of the Christian faith that we might put under the category of good news. But when boiled down, when Paul says, this is the gospel that I preach to you, he goes right to the historic work of Jesus. He goes right to the historic events of the scriptures that we are discussing today. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, for I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. Here is the very heart of the gospel. At the end of the day, the gospel is an objective truth about that which has happened in history in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. He died for our sins. He was buried, as we reflected on last week, and he was raised on the third day. Those historic acts are at the center of the Christian faith. As it applies to you, that's also good news. The fact that we are justified by faith is good news. But it is secondary good news. It depends upon this historic center of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and was raised from the dead. Well, today we come to the story of the resurrection. We're making our way through the Gospel of Luke, and here we come now to the end. Just a couple more texts for us to consider. Our text today is Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through 12. And this is the encounter, Luke's version, of the encounter of the empty tomb by the women. So let me go ahead and read this text, Luke 24, verses 1 through 12, and then I want us to make four considerations from it. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they, certain other women with them, came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then, as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again? And they remembered his words. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. This is Luke's version. We get this, of course, in all the four Gospels, and Luke gives us a short version of this moment where the women go and find the tomb empty. And I think it was maybe even this past year, maybe it was last Easter, preached on the authenticity of the accounts. And you get little hints at the authentic nature of the accounts of the resurrection story, even from a text like this, but from all the Gospels, right? The fact that there are some discontinuities between them. Here we have Peter running to the tomb. We know in John's Gospel, Peter and John both go, and in fact, John gets there first. But these little moments, to me anyway, and to many, I think, testify to the authentic nature of these accounts. And Luke here gives us one particular authenticating reality that we get in the others also, and that is the involvement of these women. The women in this text are marvelous. In fact, they have been all along in Luke's gospel, tracking with Jesus, mourning over Jesus. They were reprimanded by Jesus. They were there at the cross. They were there to bury Jesus. Remember, the disciples, by the way, have all fled. But these women have remained, many of them. And they went even to the tomb to bury Jesus. And now, with great anticipation, they've come back on Sunday morning. Remember, they've just rested. It was the Sabbath. They helped prepare the body. The body was placed in the tomb, but there was more they wanted to do, but they could not. It was the Sabbath, and they had to go back to their homes. But now, on Sunday morning, at the crack of dawn, Sabbath is over. Here these women go rushing to the tomb to continue this work of preparing the body of their Lord. The women then seeing this and encountering these two angels and being told that he's not here, that he's been risen, then run back to tell the other disciples. Well, the disciples. And the disciples are incredulous. They don't believe the report. And we'll get to that disbelief here in a second. But the involvement of these women, I mean, it's if you were making it up, as the apologetic goes, if you were making this up, you would not place the women in this position. Why are the women given such attention here? And the obvious answer is because the women were the ones that were there. And Luke just tells the story. But if indeed this was a story that you were making up, that you wanted to give some credence to, if you really were trying to write it in the most plausible way, in a way that would do the most convincing, if in fact it weren't true, I can assure you now, in this day and age, you would not have put women in the forefront. Women did not have that standing within society. Women were not even allowed to be legal witnesses. Their witness was not credible within the day. That doesn't make sense to us today. Excuse me, but it was the way it was then. And so it's a little hint at the authentication of this. You can look for those kind of little hints when you read the text. And not only that, but the disbelief. Right? I mean, the fact that the women are perplexed, they don't get this. And then they go back to the disciples, and the disciples don't get it. Just a very odd way to write the story, that your main characters are the ones who are not looking forward to this and then finding what they've so long hoped for, but in fact getting there and saying, what the heck? Where's the body? And then when being told by angels he's risen, and that report comes back to the disciples themselves go, no, this seems ridiculous. And then we'll see in next week's text, in fact, as Cleopas is on the way back and Jesus comes up and encounters them, really what is a very humorous moment when Jesus says to them, why are you guys so downcast? And they say, hey, stranger, are you the only one around here who doesn't know what just happened? I mean, we were trusting in this guy Jesus. We thought he was the one, but alas, he's been crucified. All our hopes are burned up. Although the women did come and tell us he was raised. And of course, the body is missing. But I guess there's no hope. You know, I mean, it's just like, well, maybe you ought to look into that, right? He said that he would be raised, and the women came back and told you he was raised, and the body's not there, but these guys are just so downcast, they just can't believe it. Right, it's just utter disbelief, right in the presence of evidence. Again, if you're writing a story in which you're trying to convince people of something that's not true, it seems a very odd way to do it. Well, from Luke's version of this, as we get it, I want to make four observations here. Because remember, Luke is writing this not as a general biography, but Luke is writing this to a man named Theophilus. And we might ask, though it's always difficult to determine, but we can do our best, what does Luke want Theophilus to hear from this story? There are certain details that he does not include, certain that he does. What does Luke want Theophilus to learn from his account of this story with the women and the empty tomb? And therefore, what does he want us to learn? And I have just four considerations that I think are there for us in the text. The first is, because of the resurrection, it's a brand new day. And not just a brand new day, but a brand new age. That something dramatic has happened that is not just a miracle, right? Like when Jesus heals the leper, it's a miracle. And it's amazing and it's astounding. But the resurrection is not just another astounding miracle. I think Luke wants Theophilus and wants us to understand that something radical has happened within the cosmos, that something radical has happened within creation. And we get that, at least as I understand it, in the first couple words. Now, on the first day of the week. Now, we've talked about in here before how these days are not just coincidental. Right, last week we considered, it's not just coincidental that Jesus lies at rest in the tomb on the Sabbath. Right, that everything is at rest on the Sabbath. It's not coincidental that Jesus is crucified on Friday. In John's gospel, remember, and we went through John's gospel on Wednesday nights, but in John's gospel you have this amazing moment, right, when on the sixth day, which is the day that God made man, that on the sixth day, Jesus, the true man, the image of God, the true and full image of God, reveals what it means to be the image of God more clearly than could ever be displayed on this day. And Pontius Pilate says, holding Jesus up and pointing to him, that famous line, Ecce Homo, behold the man. Right, on day six, on the day in which man is created, here we see the fullness of the image of God. Man created to be the image of God. Man, the full image of God. This is what God looks like. This is what man was called to be. Right here, Ecce Homo, behold the man, day six. And of course, on day seven, all is at rest as Jesus is in the tomb. But it's also no coincidence that on the first day of the week, Jesus is raised. Why did it have to be three? Why did it have to be on the third day? Sure, it was according to the scriptures, but there is nothing that demanded that it had to have been the third day. Why the sequence? Why the order? And I think given to us in this, or at least this is given to us in order to draw our eyes to a great reality, and that is that there's the beginning of a new day, a new week, yea, a new creation. That yes, God rested on the seventh day, but on the first day, it is the first day, not just of a new week, but it's the first day of a new creation. It's the first day on so many levels. And hence, that's why I chose today for our reading of exhortation from Romans chapter 13. Paul, I think, is drawing on this very language when he says this, and do this, right? He's just given us these exhortations about how to live. And do this, he says, knowing the time. Right, I'm giving you these commands and these exhortations, love one another, do all these things that he said in chapter 12 and in chapter 13 of Romans. In what context are we to do these things? We're to do them knowing the time in which we live. What time is it that we live? And do this knowing the time, that now is high time to awake from our sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Paul sees that because of the resurrection, a new day has dawned. And it has dawned, right? It is coming. It is breaking into the darkness. New creation has broken into the old creation. Or using Paul's language in 1 Corinthians 15 that Ivar's read to us, how is Christ's resurrection referred to us? He is the first fruits from the dead. But what is the first fruits meant to tell us? The first fruits are meant to tell us that there's a whole harvest to come, and this is the beginning of it. It's not a separate thing. It's the beginning of one harvest. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the beginning of new creation. That is to say, brothers and sisters, that you and I are now part of new creation in Jesus Christ. That the day is dawning and we are to live in the light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that we are to live in the light of a new day, that we are not to live as in the darkness. Yes, it was darkness, but the day is dawning and we are to live in the light of that day. We're in a new era, and that's why Paul can say, do these things, live this way. Or even in our Old Testament reading today, in Ezekiel, right? He raises up this people. They were once dry bones, but I'm going to raise them up and make them alive. And what are they going to do? They're going to live according to my statutes. They're going to live in the new life that has been given to them. And this new life that we look forward to is not a new life that's just coming one day in the great by and by. Though it is. In a great way, right? The sun will come up fully. But that day has already begun to dawn. It's on the first day of a new week that Jesus is raised from the dead, and we are part of that new day. We are part of that new age, and we are to live in the light of it. Well, let me give you, it's strange to give exhortations at the beginning, not the beginning, but the early part of a sermon but I want to challenge you, are you living in the light of the resurrection, or is the resurrection just a historic fact you believe? Yes, of course, I'll say the Apostles' Creed later. Yes, I believe Jesus died and he was buried and he was raised. But no, but are you living as in the day? Are you living your life knowing the time in which you live? Do you live with great boldness and hope because Christ has been raised? Therefore, new creation is not a future hope. It's a present reality in which I live now by faith in the Spirit. If we really believe that, it will change our lives. It will cause us to live radically different lives. But we must know the time that we live in. And here Luke gives it to us. It was the beginning of a new day, the first day of the week, the first day, if you will, of new creation. Sure, the old remains. The day is dawning. The light of the sun is coming through the darkness, but the sun has not yet fully risen. Right? That full day will come when Christ returns, but the beams of light of that coming day have already broken into our darkness, and we should live with certainty and hope and joy and conviction in the light of that day. So first consideration of the resurrection as we get it from Luke is it's a brand new day. Second consideration, an age-old problem. An age-old problem. They show up on the first day completely blind as to what they are about to see. There is no anticipation in these women, and I don't want to be hard on the women because it's even the disciples who were with him for 3 years who had no anticipation of what they were going to find when they got to that tomb. They get to the tomb, the stone's rolled away, and Jesus is nowhere to be found, and they are perplexed. I imagine what's going on in their minds. Has the body been stolen? What the heck? What's going on here? And these two angels appear, and in the bewilderment of these women's minds, they speak a word of chastisement on the one hand, but wonderful words. They chastise the women because they ask them, why are you looking for the living among the dead? Verse 5. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? Now, of course, the women were not seeking the living. That was the problem, right? They were seeking the dead among the dead. They were going to find the dead Jesus among the dead here in the old graveyard. So they were not looking. And really, that's why this is a gentle chastisement, right? The angels graciously give the women the benefit of the doubt. I assume you're looking for the risen Lord. Why would you come here? Well, of course, they're not looking for the risen Lord. They're looking for the crucified Lord. And so he directs them to the fact that Christ is, in fact, the living one. And it's inappropriate to look for him laying cold within the tomb because he is the living one. But again, here, again, the women must just have been completely bewildered. Like, what are you even talking about? But Jesus has been raised, he says. Don't you remember what he said to you? And we'll get to that in a second. And the women, then all of it just clicks into place for them, and they do remember, and their hearts are thrilled, and they run off to tell the disciples. But it's in this little line that I see really not just a problem for these women or a gentle chastisement from the angel. Here these women come with their eyes just lowered onto the problems. They're grieving over the loss of this one whom they loved, even Jesus Christ. And they, in fact, are looking for the dead. They're chastised by the angel. But the angel's words are an important critique, not just to the women, but to all of Israel, and beyond all of Israel, to all of humanity. Why are you looking for the living among the dead? In that little critique of the angel, I believe, is a critique to the whole surrounding nation of Israel and what they are doing. They're looking for the living, right? They're looking for life. But where are they looking? Where was Israel looking for life? Among dead things, right? They're looking for life among the temple. They're looking for life among the law. They're looking for life among the priesthood. They're looking for life among this maybe potential rebellion that can rise up and give them a kingdom that they've always wanted and thought they were promised. They're looking for life. But they're looking for it among the dead. I would argue that little line is really the whole story of the Old Testament, if indeed people were not placing their hope in Jesus. Right? That all of the great hope of Israel that was placed upon Abraham, that was placed upon Moses, that was placed upon David, that was placed upon all the great heroes of the faith or moments within the history of Israel, that all of that hope was really Israel looking for the living among the dead. It was not to be found. It could not be found. You were asking more of these things and more of these people and more of these shadows, as we're talking about in the Sunday school class, Behold the Lamb, right? All of these shadows that were only meant to point us to the living, but you're looking for the living in them. And you're looking for the living among the dead, and it's not to be found there. It was never to be found in David. It was never to be found in the temple. It was never to be found in that priesthood. It was never to be found in the law itself. It was only to be found in Jesus. But this is not just a problem for Old Testament Israel, and all of Israel is now going to have to learn if they want life, they're going to have to look to the living one himself. But it's a problem for all of us. I mean, here we come again in our nation to an election in which it is our danger, it's the danger of all of us as Americans, and not just Americans, but I imagine people of every nation, right, to look for the living among the dead. And we kind of get this feeling, I think, in our own hearts as we approach an election, because although this one has so many complications that maybe we're not guilty of this in this particular election, but it's always our danger to look for the satisfaction of the things we long for in our leaders or in a change of administration or in the passing of a new law. We all tend to think, if we could just get this person in power, if I could just get these Supreme Court justices, if I could just get this bill passed, if we could just do these things, then we can get there, wherever there is, whatever we're hoping for, whatever we're longing for. It's our human nature to do this. And it's doing exactly what these women are doing, looking for the living among the dead. We all have longings within our hearts. And we look as human beings for these longings to be satisfied. But because, as Calvin said, we are, John Calvin, because he said, as he said, we are by nature idol factories, what we tend to do is look for the living among dead things. I tend to look for the satisfaction of my soul, of my longings, of my fears in the dead things. Or from the dead age, the old age. And there is nothing here that can finally or fully satisfy that. Whether it's politicians, whether it's bills, or whether it's Supreme Court justices, whether it's a career, whether it's a family, whatever it is, we tend to look for the living one among the dead. And we ought to hear the voice of the angel say, why are you doing that? He's not here. Now, it's not to say that he doesn't have authority over these things and that he doesn't act in and through these things, but they're not him. And it's our nature as human beings to look for the living one among the dead, or to assume that these dead things can satisfy what only, it turns out, the living one can really ever give me. And hence, Luke draws our attention to an age-old problem that we as human beings, not just Israelites, but we as human beings tend to look for the living among the dead and are not looking for Jesus alone to be the satisfaction of all our longings. And the women didn't know what they were even looking for. Had they known the true Jesus Christ, they would have never come to the tomb. Right? They would have sought him out, and they would have known he would not be among the dead. So we've got a brand new day, an age-old problem. Thirdly, a long-standing plan. The angel turns to them and says, why are you looking for the living among the dead? And then in verse 6, he says, he is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. That is to say that what is happening right now in this moment as we read it and as we observe it is not something new. It's not something that just pops new on the scene. It was something that was always there within the teaching of Jesus and even beyond the teaching of Jesus, right? The whole scriptures. Again, next week's text, when Cleopas is on the road, what does Jesus finally do? And going through Moses and all the prophets, he showed them how all these things had to happen. It's all been there. It's all been right there in the text. Yet these folks have been reading it, ingesting this stuff, and never seeing what Jesus was about to do. Why? Well, the only thing I can compare it to is a movie with a great twist, right? And if you've watched movies, and you can never use one of these as an illustration because you're going to blow the movie for somebody, right? But if you can think of a movie you've enjoyed that had a tremendous twist at the end, you just did not see that coming. That when it happens, it blindsides you. Sixth Sense is a classic one. The Outsiders is another one. You know, Who's Living, Who's Dead, these kinds of movies. If you haven't, I can't talk about them because I'll blow it for you. But go watch these movies. They're movies with great twist endings. And the whole time you're going along operating on the wrong premise. The story makes sense to you on your level of understanding the premise of what's happening here. But you've got something wrong. You've made a miscalculation at the very outset. And usually in the movie, they have prompted you to the wrong premise. So that you carry that through the whole way, and then as you hit the twist at the end, you're like, wow, what? Whoa, hold on a second. I need to watch this movie again. And that's what we do. I have to watch the movie again. And now, when I watch it again, I watch it in light of the ending, and all of a sudden these things start popping out to me I just didn't see. When I watched it the first time, I didn't notice that. It just passed under my radar because I was operating on a different premise. Why would I have noticed that? Of course I wouldn't have noticed it. But now seeing the end, I realize it was there the whole time in the beginning for me to see. I just didn't have eyes to see it. And I think that's what's going on here. And the angels are telling them, go back. Watch the movie again. It's all there, but you are operating off the wrong premise, right? You're looking for the living among the dead. The whole time you're operating on this premise, and Jesus is saying it to you. I mean, Jesus is pretty clear. I'm going to be turned over to the authorities. I'm going to be killed, but I'm going to be raised on the third day. And they all huddle, and they think, what do you think he means by that? It's right there for you to hear, but it's passing underneath their radar because they see the story going in a completely different direction. But this is the story that the Bible has been telling. Again, we'll emphasize this point next week. But this is the story the Bible has been telling from the very beginning. From the very beginning, I would argue from the very first words of creation, where God casts out darkness and brings light. This has been the story of the Bible from beginning to end. It's all there for us, but we must have eyes to see it. And the angels point the women back to the story and call them to remember, and their minds, it all falls into place, like seeing the twist at the end of a movie. So this is a long-standing plan, and again, we'll really emphasize that next week, which brings us then finally to a new and necessary calling. So we've got a brand new day. And we've got an age-old problem, a long-standing plan, and then finally a new and necessary calling. The women, I love that, as it gives us to it in verse 8. And they remembered his words. There must have been this quiet pause where as the angels say this, they try to go back. What's he talking about? And then all of a sudden, the looks on their faces, as all of a sudden it does start to click into place, the things he said, and could he actually have meant that? Could he have been speaking literally that he was going to die and be raised from the dead? And then what does that mean? And as all that falls into place and they don't have time to plunge the depths of it because they're so overwhelmed with enthusiasm and excitement, as far as we know, they never even say goodbye to the angels. Just gone. It's like, we have to go. We have to go tell people. We have to go tell the disciples, and off they go, and they run back to the disciples because they cannot not tell them. I know it's a double negative, but I want to emphasize it. They cannot not tell them. They have to tell. They have to share this good news, right? You were once dry bones, brothers and sisters, and you've been made alive. You've had flesh put on you. You've had spirit breathed into you. You are now an army that is called to go. It is a necessary vocation for us, having seen what we've seen. You know the truth that we are in a new day. You cannot keep silent. You can't. We must go and tell. Or are you still living among the dead? It's interesting. If it's true of Jesus that we should not look for the living among the dead, then in a certain sense, it must also be true for us. Because if we are in Christ, then we are to be the living, and where would you find us? In a certain sense, you should not find, nor should you look for the living among the dead. I think again of the words of the book of Revelation, come out from her, my brethren, my people. We are the living in Christ. We are to live in the light of a new day. And therefore, we must guard ourselves from being the living, yet being found among the dead. And yet, when Jesus finally appears, Where does he appear? He appears with us, the dying. It's not as if Jesus is the living and you will never find him among the dead, but here we are, the people, and we're dead, so he cannot associate with us anymore. No, Jesus appears back with his dying disciples, who are still have one foot within this dying age. Jesus is the living one, who in a certain sense cannot be found among the dead, but who on another hand is there among the dead. He's there among the dying. He's there proclaiming his good news by the power of his Spirit to those who are dying. And I would charge you, as the living in Christ, on the one hand, not to be found among the dead. There's a certain sense in which you, brothers and sisters, and it's not appropriate for you or I to be found among the dead. We are the living ones. I'm to put off the old man and to put on the new. I am to live in the light and I'm to put away those acts of the darkness, the drunkenness, the lewdness, the sexual immorality. I'm just not to live like that. Why would the living be found there? Why would those in the day be found in the darkness? What are you doing? But at the same time, this is no call for us to completely and radically separate from sinners. No, we are to come among them with the light of the gospel. We are to be like the women who run and tell. We have to tell. I have to declare it. And so let us, in light of the resurrection, in light of the hope that you know is yours in Jesus Christ, let us be those who cannot not tell of it. And let us be bold to declare it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of our Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection. We thank you for the empty tomb. We thank you for the beginning of a new day, the dawning of a new day, the light from new creation that has broken into the darkness of our age. Oh, Father, cause us to hate the darkness of this age and to flee from it. And cause us not to look to the dead things of this age to bring us life, but make us those who know the day that has dawned in the resurrection of Jesus, who know where the living one is, who trust in him and who live in the light of that day. And Father, put the message of it upon our lips. Make us bold to declare it, being fearless in the light of the gospel, knowing that if Christ is risen as the first fruits from the dead, then we in him have been raised and will be raised on that final day. Give us boldness, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.